Amen. That is our prayer this morning, that God's glory would go out. Well, we are now on day two of the new year. How many of you are standing strong on your New Year's resolutions? 2 years, 2 days in. One of my resolutions is to go to the gym more during the week, so since New Year's fell on a weekend, I'm doing great. Whether or not you're one who intentionally takes time to make a New Year's resolution, there is something about the beginning of a new year. I think I mentioned this last week. About a new year, it's a new beginning, in a sense. A time when we naturally think about our lives, when we evaluate the quality of our living. Maybe you do consider how you might live differently in the coming year. And it's for that reason that I want to pause for one more Sunday before we return to our regular sermon series in 1 Corinthians to take us to a passage that urges us to take an honest look at our lives. Not merely our physical lives, but our lives in relation to Christ. It's just as it's important to regularly evaluate the quality of our living, our eating habits, our sleep habits, our physical activity, or lack thereof, it's also necessary to regularly look at our Christian lives. And this is because, and I don't think I need to convince anyone that this is true, it's because it's so easy to fall into bad habits. It's so easy to become lazy. It's so easy to lose steam in our fervor for serving Christ and following Christ. And so it's good, it's even necessary to take time to examine our lives in light of God's Word. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul does in our passage this morning in 2 Corinthians, to urge the church to consider their own lives. My hope is that in hearing Paul's words, we will be spurred on to examine our own lives, not so that we might be discouraged at what we find there, but rather that we might be encouraged to pursue Christ with our whole heart. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. And our passage this morning is found in verses 5 through 10. And if you're able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Verse 5. Paul writes, "Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I hope you will find out that we have not failed the test. But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. Your restoration is what we pray for. For this reason, I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down." So far, the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would speak to us through it. Speak, O Lord. That is our prayer. Renew in us. Shape and fashion us for your glory. God, that is our desire today. So we pray that you would come in the power of your Holy Spirit, in the power of your word, Father, and renew our lives. We pray this for the sake of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. The clear and overarching theme of our passage this morning is a call to examine ourselves. Now, taking our cue from the text, it really is application of Paul's letter, 2 Corinthians. Taking our cue from the text, then, this message is intentionally designed to be geared toward application. And so my goal this morning is to lean heavy in that direction. Paul calls us to examine our lives, but why? Why? From his words, we can discern two specific aspects of our Christian life that call for regular evaluation. And the first is perhaps the most general, as well as the most obvious from the text, because Paul begins in verse 5 with a call to examine your faith. Look again at verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? And hearing those words, it would be helpful for us to understand why Paul calls the Corinthians to examine themselves. What does this passage mean in context? And so first consider under this first point the need for self-evaluation or self-examination in Corinth. Why is Paul writing these words to this church? Well, we all know, if you've been here for our 1 Corinthians series, we know from our series in 1 Corinthians that Corinth was a church that had many issues, to put it lightly. Very simply, we could say that the Corinthian church was filled with very worldly Christians. Or at least there was a strong pull toward worldliness among some in the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians, Paul confronts the problems in the church, such as self-righteousness, sexual immorality, divisiveness in the church. And just a little spoiler alert, when Paul set out to write out his second letter to the Corinthians, it appears that things hadn't gotten a whole lot better. And so Paul writes this letter, 2 Corinthians 2, continue to confront, to correct the shortcomings of faith. So that's what this letter is about. Paul's call to examine themselves then is given in the context of Paul's concern that the Corinthians were not living mature Christian lives, as he might expect, or as that any of us might expect. In fact, he makes his concern known to them specifically toward the end of the letter, at the end of chapter 12, just before our passage. Paul says this, I fear that perhaps when I come, Paul clearly is intending to visit this church again, when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and you may find me not as you wish. That perhaps there may be quarreling and jealousy and anger and hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced. And so that explains this serious tone that Paul takes in our passage. He's genuinely concerned for the church. Understanding this background, we can then begin to make sense of his command in verse 5 to examine themselves, and we might phrase it this way, the goal of self-examination in Corinth, as he calls them to examine themselves. Now, look more closely at verse 5. What is Paul getting at in this call to examination? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Now, notice he doesn't say to see whether you have faith, but whether you are in the faith. What's the difference between the two? The difference is that the first, to simply say to see whether you have faith, could be construed as merely believing in a set of doctrines, a mental assent to certain truths, as in, yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, or yes, I believe he died for my sins. Now, Paul doesn't have in mind something less than this. Of course, the faith that he wants them to examine includes knowledge and understanding and assent to certain truths and doctrines, but Paul has in mind actually something more than this. The Heidelberg Catechism is helpful in defining for us the kind of faith that Paul is urging the Corinthians to have. We read in Lord's Day 7, question 21, what is true faith? And this is the answer that the Catechism gives. True faith is not only knowledge and conviction. Notice that. It's not only knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in His Word is true. It is that. But it's also deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel that out of sheer grace earned for us by Christ, not only others, but I too have had my sins forgiven and have been made right with God and have been granted salvation. And so faith includes knowledge and conviction that the Bible is true, that God exists, that Jesus did the things that the Bible says he did. But true faith also includes deep-seated assurance and trust that shapes the way a person lives. To believe in Christ is to live in heart and mind and action under the lordship of Christ. To bring our life, to believe in Jesus, means we bring our whole life under his lordship and authority. And so then Paul's call for the Corinthian church to examine their faith, just to examine whether they were in the faith, is a call to consider whether their faith in Christ is merely knowledge and conviction, or does it go deeper than that? Examine yourselves to see whether you have this deep-rooted assurance that shapes the way that you live. That's what Paul is saying. In light of Paul's words to the Corinthians, the first point of application for us this morning is that we too ought to examine whether or not we are in the faith. By the way, I should mention that Paul didn't expect that the Corinthians would fail this test. He calls them to test themselves. Paul doesn't expect that they're going to fail. He says to them, Christ is in you. He believes that they are Christians, that they are true believers, but he's calling them to examine their lives. I think it's important for us to recognize that. And we are to examine our lives as well. I would put this first point of application this way. Don't just know the truth. Believe the truth. Because belief, faith, is more than just knowledge. It's more than just mental assent to certain doctrines. Believe with your whole heart. As you look at your life right now, are you living with the deep-rooted assurance and faith that we read in the Catechism? Does your belief stop at the level of merely believing that Jesus exists and that the Bible is true? If that was the measure of true faith, then according to James, then even the demons should be considered believers. James writes, "You believe that God is one, you do well. But even the demons believe that, and they shudder." And so we need to examine ourselves because there's a difference between knowing and believing. When Jesus invites us to believe in him, he's inviting us not just to know him or to know things about him, to know what he did for us. He's inviting us to live with deep-rooted trust in him, the kind of trust that changes the way we live. At the dawn of a new year, people of God, let us examine ourselves and consider if we are trusting in Christ. Are we knowing the truth, or are we believing the truth and living in light of the truth? You say, well, how do I know that my faith is operating at that level? That's a good question. And that's why, secondly, Paul calls us to examine not only our faith, but to examine our living. How we are living says a lot about what we really believe. If we really believe, for example, that Christ died for our sins, then we will not live as though sin was a trivial matter. We wouldn't be careless about sin. But rather, we will, by God's grace, pursue holy living if we really believe that Jesus died for our sins. To ignore God's call to holiness is to live a life that is inconsistent with the gospel. God is holy, and he calls us to walk in holiness as well. And you see, it was that inconsistency between the Corinthians' professed faith in Christ and the way that they were living that was the basis for Paul's concern over Corinthian conduct. We've already seen that Paul was hoping to return to Corinth to visit this church. that he was afraid that he would be grieved at what he found when he got there. He was afraid to find the Corinthians still living double-sided lives, professing to follow Christ, but at the same time, plagued by things like divisiveness, or quarreling, or gossip, or sexual immorality. In fact, we see here that Paul's desire is to see these believers prosper in their faith. He's not writing these things to shame them in the sense of pushing them aside. He desires to see them prosper in their faith and conform their minds to right doctrine as well as their lives. He wants their lives to be conformed by Christ. Look at verses 6 through 8, or 7 through 8. He says, "But we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test." What does he mean by that? One of the problems Paul is also addressing in Corinthians is apparently there were some in the church that were sort of undermining Paul's authority, questioning whether Christ was in Paul. And so Paul is also writing to battle that. He says here, not that we may appear to have met the test. He wasn't concerned about his own reputation. He says, but that you may do what is right, even if we, in the eyes of some, seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. My prayer, Paul says, is that you would not do wrong, but do right. In other words, he doesn't care so much about what people are saying about him, what they think about him, whether or not in the eyes of some people in Corinth that Paul was standing up to this test or falling down. Paul doesn't care about any of that. His concern is that their lives would reflect the gospel that they have professed. He says, you can't do anything against the truth. If you're living for the truth, then you can't live against the truth. And what this means at a practical level is that if we are truly trusting in Christ, then our lives should not be a glaring contradiction to the truths we profess to believe. You may recall that the Apostle Paul gets at this in Romans chapter 6. When he writes, "What shall we say then? Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" That is, how can our lives be characterized by sin? How can we continue pursuing these sinful habits or whatever it is if we have been washed by the blood of Christ, if we've been saved by grace? How can we give ourselves over to a life of sin? To help us dig into this a little bit further and consider this call to examine our living, I want to point us to another passage of Scripture. The living, faithful living that we see by way of example in Hebrews chapter 11, sometimes referred to as the Hall of Faith. So consider these examples of holy living. Well, it would be edifying for us to read the entire chapter of Hebrews 11 this morning. I would encourage you to go home and do so. We're not going to do that in our time together this morning. I simply want to highlight for our purposes from Hebrews chapter 11 how faith shaped the lives of God's people. And I want to do that by drawing our attention to the verbs that are used in conjunction with the different Old Testament figures that are mentioned in this chapter. So examples of faith or faithful living in Hebrews 11. Just consider this list. We read in verse 3, "By faith Abel offered to God. By faith Noah, in reverent fear, constructed an ark." In verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed." By faith Abraham went to live in the land of promise. By faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And we read in verse 20, "By faith Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau." Verse 21, "By faith Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. Verse 24, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we could go on and on and on. But as we look at Hebrews 11 and just these examples here, we see that there are actions associated to living by faith. What this tells us is that true faith shapes how we live. If we believe in Christ, then it will be evidenced by the things that we offer up, what we maybe give up, what we build, where we go, what we call upon, how we bless, and even what we refuse. Those verbs, those actions will reflect what we really believe. And so how then can we examine our living this morning and as we begin a new year? Here's the second point of application. Don't just do devotions. Be devoted to Christ. Now, the start of the year, as Eric mentioned a moment ago, is a time that many of us are thinking about new plans for Bible reading, maybe a new devotional. In fact, we're encouraging you to pick up, read through the Bible plans. So please don't misunderstand me this morning. I'm not saying to scrap all of that. Don't misunderstand the point. I'm not suggesting that we abandon daily devotions. My point is that we often talk about our devotional life this way. Devotions is something we do. We talk about doing devotions as if that in and of itself makes us devoted to Christ. But let me ask you a question. What good is it if in the morning we close our Bible, but it doesn't change the way that we live? We read it, but then we don't think about it. We don't let the Word of God come into our hearts and change our thinking and our living. And so, yes, do devotions. But more than that, be devoted to Christ in how you live. When you close your Bible in the morning or in the evening, when you go out to work or when you go out to do family life or when you go out into the community, don't just be comfortable knowing that you've done your devotions, but be devoted to Christ in the way that you live. Think about it in terms of Hebrews 11 and consider this question. What are the verbs that are associated with your life as you look upon your life this morning, as you examine yourself? What are the verbs that are associated with my life? Do they give evidence that you are walking in devotion to Christ, or do they show that your believing and your living have somehow become out of sync? If your life was included in Hebrews 11, how would it read? Would it read this way? By faith, insert your own name, by faith, Matt offered up to God. Or would it say that he or she withheld from God? Would it say that by faith you in reverent fear constructed? Or would it say that in anxiety and fearful fear you abandoned? Would it say that by faith you obeyed God? Or that with indifference you ignored God? Dear friends, the kind of examination that Paul is calling us to is not always pleasant, is it? Because the truth is that in a fallen world, we will never quite be what we ought to be. We can always find areas of our lives in which we are lacking. At the beginning of every year, there ought to be an opportunity to say, you know, I haven't lived as faithfully, I haven't been as obedient, and for the sake of Christ, I want to live differently. And that's something that should always be true of us. But we can rest assured that God's purpose in calling us to examine ourselves, and Paul's purpose here, it is not meant to beat us down. It is not meant to rack our lives with guilt, but rather to lift us up. Notice what Paul says in verse 10. He says, "For this reason I write these things while I'm away from you, that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me." For what purpose? For building up and not for tearing down. And so it is a difficult thing to look at our lives. It's a difficult thing to confess our sin. Yet God calls us to do it. And his purpose is that in coming to him, in confessing our sin, in laying down our burdens, he might lift us up in his grace. And isn't that what we want? And so how can we look at ourselves in such a way? How can we see our sin and failure and not fall into despair? And the answer is that as we're examining our own lives, simultaneously, we must also be examining the gospel. That is, we must be remembering and thinking upon the truths of the gospel. And Paul has alluded to this, at least in this passage. Certainly, he has been explicit in it throughout his letter to the Corinthians. But remember what Paul says earlier. "Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you?" He's not calling them to simply change in their own strength. He's calling them to look to Christ. "Don't you realize that Jesus is dwelling in you? You don't have to change on your own." And so if that's the case, then the call to examine ourselves becomes for us an avenue to see and remember and believe that though we may have a need to renew our devotion, not just yearly, but daily, it is in the grace of God that we are saved. That's what we need to remember. And so the examining of our hearts and our lives becomes a lens through which we can see the grace that we needed. And the grace that God has given us in Christ, we're saved by his grace. And in his grace is the power to change, the power to live differently, the power to live a Christ-exalting life. And so this morning, if you know the Lord Jesus as your Savior, then let this passage spur you on to examine your life, to be renewed in your devotion to Christ. If you do not know the Lord Jesus this morning, then what you need is not to be renewed, but to be made new. You need to be made new by giving your life to Christ, confessing that you are a sinner in need of his grace, asking for his forgiveness, and when you do, Jesus promises to come to forgive, to save you, to grant you the gift of salvation. And so if that's you this morning, the call to examine your life becomes a call to see that you need a Savior. And God has provided one for you in Jesus Christ. But thankfully, the call of the Christian life is not just another call to try harder, to be better in our own strength. And that's why Paul can end this letter, even a letter in which he speaks some heavy words. He can end this letter with a word of hope and grace. Look ahead, if you have your Bible open, to verse 14, the very last line in the letter. It's familiar words. You hear them almost every Sunday. Words of blessing. Paul concludes his letter this way. Just think about this in light of what we've just heard and how Paul confronts their sin and calls them to live a life that honors Christ, and yet he ends in this way. Here's the hope. Here's the assurance. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It is to this grace and love and fellowship that we must live into in the coming year, resting in the grace of Christ, the love of God, the fellowship that he's given us, not only with himself, but with the body of Christ. And it's in this context of grace and love and fellowship that we're invited to the table of the Lord this morning to celebrate the Lord's Supper. At this time, I'd like to invite the worship team to come forward. They're going to lead us in a song as we turn to the table. And as they come to prepare to lead us, I want to remind us that the Lord has prepared his table for all who love him and trust him alone for their salvation. And so all who are a professing member in good standing of this church or another Christian church, who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, who desire to live in obedience to the Lord, are invited to come with gladness to the table of the Lord. In light of what we've heard today, before we turn to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, let's first go to God in a prayer of confession, and then we'll sing a response, which is kind of another continuation of that prayer in the song, All I Have is Christ. So let's pray together. Let's go to the Lord. Father, we come to you this morning, and we confess our need for you. Father, as we look at our own lives, we see areas of where we have strayed, where we have erred. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that you would reveal to us, even convict us, Father, of those ways in which we've been living that are not pleasing to you. And Father, we ask that you would pour out your mercy upon us once again. And we pray this knowing that if we've trusted in Christ alone for our salvation, God, we're already saved. It's not a work to come and confess our sin, but it's a matter of being in right relationship with you. And Father, that's what we desire. We want to live rightly with you because we do confess you as Lord and Savior of our life. And so we want to live lives that glorify you and honor you. And so, Father, we ask this morning that you would search our hearts so that we might lay before you those burdens in our lives, those barriers. We ask that you would wash them away, that you would give us strength to live faithfully for you in the coming year and for the rest of our days. Because our confession this morning is all that we have. The one thing that matters. Our hope and our assurance is this: all we have is Christ. It's him that we trust. And so, Father, we pray that you would renew us this morning. Nourish us as we come to the table and are reminded of what you have done for us, that we would see and taste and believe, so that we might also live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.